the parable of the lost coin. So we're in Luke's Gospel 15 from verse 8 to verse 10. Let's read these three verses. Luke 15 from verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. About 35 years ago, I had a friend who had been a friend for a number of years in Scotland, and it is that he worked for one of the national UK banks, and the bank in particular was the Royal Bank of Scotland. And it is that he was on their fast-track management course, being a graduate and so on. And it is that things had been going very well for him, and it looked as though he had a bright future in banking, and in particular in the Royal Bank of Scotland. And then it is that one weekend, disaster struck. It is on the Friday evening. And remember, I'm talking about 35 years ago, so there wasn't the sort of technology in terms even of security and so on that we have today. And it is, therefore, that one Friday evening, it was his turn to lock up the bank for the weekend. And when it is that he went home, he took the bank keys with him. It is that on a Monday morning after that weekend, when he got ready to leave for work, the thing that he couldn't find were the bank keys. And so it is that he turned the house upside down, searching for the bank keys that he'd had with him on Friday evening, but it is that he couldn't find them. So eventually he had to phone his boss, then his boss had to phone the locksmith, then it was the case that the locksmith drilled the locks out, the locks had to be replaced with new locks, a new set of keys, and all of this was charged to the bank, and eventually part of it was even taken out of his salary. Well, the end result of all this was that a friend was demoted from the fast-track management course. It was felt that somebody who would be a manager, that even at this stage, if he could lose and do something as simple as losing the bank keys and leading to dear knows what, then it is that he wasn't suitable for management of a bank. And so it was that within that year, he himself had decided that banking was not for him, and he'd left the bank. Now, 35 years later, I haven't seen him for many decades, but as far as I'm aware, the keys still haven't been found, and dear knows what it is that they are. But I think that's what ties us in tonight with what we're going to be considering here in Luke 15 and verses 8 to 10. And also I think it's something of the experience of each one of us from time to time. How often is it that perhaps you've been getting ready to go to work in the morning and then your cry is, where are the car keys? It is that you thought you'd left them in a particular spot and when you go to look for them, they're not there. And you can spend perhaps the next 5-10 minutes, and as the time goes on, your temper's beginning to get shorter. It is that you're beginning to sweat more, and eventually it is that you're thankful that you can find the keys. If you're like me, one of the things that you're constantly losing or misplacing are the glasses that are found in the end of your nose. And again, sometimes it is that you spend what seems like hours searching for glasses that you should really keep very close to you. And then when you find them, you come to the place where you say, how on earth did they end up there? Why is it that they're there? I would never have thought they'd been there. And then perhaps in particular, the thing that we find hardest to deal with is when it is that we lose money of some sort, no matter what the value, the sum of money that we lose is. And it's this that ties us also in with what we're finding here in Luke 15. As I've said, as we resumed our studies in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, really what we have here in 15, with the first two verses and then the three parables that are in response to the first two verses, are what we might term as the lost and found department of God's Word. And it is, again, for the parable of the lost coin that it's got to be considered in terms of its context with regard to the response of the Pharisees and the scribes when they themselves take note that Jesus is receiving sinners and is eating with them. And it is that the response of the scribes and Pharisees, as we read in verse 82, is that they grumbled when they saw what was taking place by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that I think that we've got to ask at this point is, why is it that Jesus makes the same point using three parables? Because in a sense, that's what we find in this lost and found chapter, where it seems as though he's making the same point and using three parables. If it were the case that it was simply making the same point then there would basically have been no need telling all three parables. And certainly, I think, from a human perspective, we wouldn't have considered there any need to record these three parables within Scripture and in this individual chapter. So that itself, I think, is saying to us that there must be something distinctive about each of these parables. Even though it is that they seem so very similar, yet it is that there's something that's very distinct about them, and that the Lord himself wants us to take note of that distinction as we would apply and have our place in these parables. And it is that I bring this up because to find that distinctive perspective and the distinctive reason, I think that's one of the biggest challenges that comes to us tonight as we consider the parable of the lost coin. You see, in one sense, when you consider it in terms of parables in general, and in particular the parables here in Luke 15, it's certainly one of the simplest parables. There seems to be nothing special about it. There seems to be nothing hidden about the parable. There seems to be nothing hard-hitting about it, as perhaps we find in the rest of the parables. It seems to have the same basic message as the parable of the lost sheep that we considered last week from verse 3 through to the end of verse 7. And it's a parable that by its very length is short and straightforward and to the point. And so when we're trying to understand what's going on here, I think there are questions that we really have to ask of the parable. In other words, why is this parable here at this point? Why is it that Jesus decided to move from the parable of the lost sheep onto the parable of the lost coin? And why is it that he told it in context of the parable of the lost sheep? And why is it that he used this particular parable to make a particular point? So you're asking, what is the particular point? Well, the particular point of the parable of the lost coin, I think, can be summed up as this, and it's as follows, that in the parable of the lost coin, that Jesus is saying to us that lost people as individuals, have great value to their owner and indeed to the owner's people. In other words, the one who is our creator, the one in whose image we are created in, that we as individuals in God's sight, even while it may be the case that the world gives no thought to us and even despises us, yet as far as our creator is concerned, each one of us is valuable for who and what we are in and of ourselves. And not only that, but if it is that we're valuable to God in and of ourselves, it is therefore of a necessity that we are valuable in the eyes of those who themselves are also our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In other words, lost people who belong to Jesus have great value and of exceeding value in the sight of God. And it is, while the world may perhaps see nothing worthy in us or of us, it is that we have more worth than it is that it might appear to be the case. So therefore, in terms of application, each one of us is worth the effort. Each one of us, we're worth the sacrifice. Each one of us are worth celebrating, and particularly when it is that we are found in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then we can take it to the next stage and say that if it is that you claim to be one of the Lord's people, and if it is that you claim to be someone who has been found after you have been lost, then of necessity, it better be the case that you value those whom it is that the Lord himself values. In other words, as Paul writes elsewhere, that we think of one another more highly than we do ourselves, because it is even those perhaps whom we have difficulty with, if it is that they are in Christ, they are as valuable to Christ as we ourselves are to Jesus Christ. And it is that there's a solemn and somber foundation and reason for this, because otherwise we might not be invited to the celebration that is spoken of here. So it's something that we need to take on board seriously. Now, there are certainly differences between the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, and it is that they're worth noting at this point. You notice that in terms of the location where the parable takes place, we go from the outdoors with the lost sheep to the indoors with the lost coin. You know, in terms of the coin and the sheep, basically what we're going from is the animate object, the sheep, the flesh of the sheep, to the inanimate object, the silver coin, the drachma, as literally it is that we read there. It is that we find that the subject, it goes from a man, and it is that we're now considering this woman and her experience in losing this coin. Not only that, but in our performance of finding the coin, it is that we're moving from the shepherd with a staff, and now it is that we're moving to a candle and a broom, a very homely situation and that most of us have had some experience of. And then we'll notice in terms of the number involved, that it is that we're going from the 100 sheep, and now it is that we're going to 10 coins and so on. And then as was the lost sheep, the lost silver is considered a serious problem, and there can be no rest whatsoever until it is that the coin itself is recovered. So that's certainly some of the differences that I think is important to consider as well. But also it is that you recognize many comparisons with the first that's spoken of here in the parable, and how it is it's taken up, it escalates in a sense to another level. You see, as important as the one sheep is compared to the 99, the loss of one coin out of 10, I think, underscores even further the urgency involved in finding what was lost. It is that the woman that Jesus portrays in this parable, she's a village peasant, she lives in a house with either just little slats for windows, or it's more than likely even no windows at all. So it is that there's the need for the lamp, and presumably it is that she's living in an economy that is a barter-based economy. And then the second thing that's worthy of note is that the parable is about a woman rather than about a man. Now again, simple question, why is that the case? Is it just a case of literary style? Is it just a case to change, as it were, the individual for the sake of a literary purpose? Well, I don't think so. Clearly it is that this parable is paired with the first parable, the one about a man, but this one is about this individual woman. So in one sense, it's no big deal. But in another sense, the fact that the parable is about a woman, it makes all the difference in the world. And it makes the point, and it gives the perspective, and it puts these parables in their place. You see, this isn't a man who lost a coin, but it's an individual female who lost a coin. And it is that we need to hold on to that for a minute. It is that she's lost one of the 10 silver coins. Now, these coins, as I've said, the phrase that's translated there is a silver coin. It's literally the word a drachma. And a drachma was basically a day's wage for someone at the time this parable was told by Christ. It's got a value, but it's got a limited value. And here it is that the text reminds us that she's got 10 of these drachmas, but she's now at the point where she recognizes that she's lost one of them. So it is that in arithmetical terms, that she's lost a tenth of the whole compared to a hundredth of the whole with the sheep that was the experience of the shepherd. And then when it is that we come to the parable of the prodigal son, again we see arithmetically the change that is taking place there. That in this parable about the prodigal son, half, 50% of the sons of the father are lost at this point. But this time it's a tenth. And this is where the fact that she's a woman and Christ speaks about this woman comes into play. You see, if it were a man that this parable was based around in his experience, it would still be the same amount, but it wouldn't have the same sort of significance in terms of what had been lost. To the woman, she's lost a tenth of all that she has. And because it is that she's a woman, she doesn't have the same potential to replace what it is that she's lost. She's got to find it. Let me put it this way. By logic, how long would it take a man at this time to find a day's wage? And when it is that you compare that to the woman in the parable, it is that the woman probably would take much longer to find what it is that the man would quickly make up, even within a day. And that's the point, in a sense, that the value is totally different to someone incapable of getting another coin. And that's what's been spoken of here. So let's, with that introduction, in the time that's left, begin to try and unpack what's happening here in a little bit more detail. First thing that we find in verse 8 is what I've termed as the reality of the parable. The reality of the parable. As Jesus continues with this parable, he reveals the reality of the woman's situation. And he does it in certain ways. He reminds us of her possession in verse 8. He tells us that she had 10 pieces of silver, and it is that previous to the time that this parable was spoken of, it is that a drachma, one silver coin, could buy you a whole sheep. So it had a lot of buying power at that time. And it is that each piece represented a day's wages. It may have been the money that she herself had earned somehow. Some believe it was part and parcel of the dowry that her father would have given to her. And in this case, it was very often a situation when the female in question would string the coins together, and it is that she would wear them as part of the headpiece that she would wear as she went about society. And if it was the case that she was ever unfaithful, you would know that she'd committed adultery because one of the coins would be taken away. And it is that you would notice there's a coin missing. And so it was something that was absolutely vital in terms even of her standing within society. But also there's another aspect to it that I think is very powerful. And it is that it was often the case that such coins, whatever their number, were passed from mother to daughter. And it is that they would explain something of the woman's desperation. There was a value that went far beyond the value in monetary terms. But it was something that was really a family heirloom that had been passed down from mother to daughter and mother to daughter and so on. So it's easy to see the value of the coin to this woman. It is that they provided her with a sense of security. They brought her glory. Each coin was of equal value and precious to her. And to lose part of it was to be like, say, you had your engagement ring and it was full of diamonds, say 10 diamonds, and it is that you lost two of the diamonds out of your engagement ring, and how it is that this would be something that would be noticeable. And again, what Jesus is doing here is that he's seeking to make the point concerning the value of each individual. All these coins were valuable to this woman, and it is that all God's people as individuals are valuable to him tonight. No matter what it is that we may think or understand in terms of others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is that as we gaze upon one another, as we live one with another, as we seek to witness to the power of God with one another, it is that we should all consider one another as valuable in the eyes of God. And you see, that's the importance of the context. The Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, they saw little value in sinful individuals. But it is that Jesus, as he pronounces this parable, it is that he's reminding them that he cares for the individual just like he did the religious people, even though they themselves perhaps didn't realize that. So Jesus speaks about her possession. Second thing that Jesus points to here is her panic. In terms of the reality or panic. At some point, the woman discovers one of the coins is missing. Now, you know what it's like, as I said earlier, if you lose your keys, if you lose your wallet and all your credit cards are in it, and you're wondering if somebody's maybe picked up your wallet and is starting to use your credit cards and to basically max them out and to draw a sum of money, say, from your bank account. It can really be something that's frightening and overwhelming. And though it is for this woman that the great majority of the coins, the 9 of them are still there, she values the one that's lost. And she desired to recover that single individual coin. You can imagine her heart beginning to beat rapidly when she learns, and she's asking herself, have I mislaid it? Have I dropped it somewhere? Not only that, perhaps has someone taken it from me and I haven't realized it? It's enough to send someone into panic. Where could it be? And as I said already, the house that she lived in, It would probably have had very small slats for windows, more than likely having no windows at all. So the house was in darkness. And to search for the lost coin therefore requires more light. Now, when it is that she's got to take the oil lamp, oil for the lamp is not cheap, especially if it is that you're somebody of her standing in society. And not only that, but in terms of using the oil, no doubt it was the case that she'd kept the oil in particular for the evening hours of darkness. But it is that she must now use that oil in that lamp to find the coin. And unlike the lost sheep of the previous parable, the coin is lost inside the house, not outside in a vast wilderness or treacherous mountain area. And the difference in the circumstances of the lost coin compared to the circumstances of the lost sheep, I think, is something important to teach us, and it's this. That not only can you be lost, as it were, out there in the wilderness, not only can you be lost in the dens of iniquity, but it is that you can be lost even within your home, and it is that you can be lost even in good homes and even within the walls of good churches. Let me say that again, that you can be lost even having been brought up in a good home under the sound of the gospel and even having been brought up within the four walls of a good church. And what it's saying to us, as I think, is that environment doesn't ensure character. We live at a time when it is that the thing that is first and foremost on the list that many people have is care for the environment. That's the thing that they're concerned about most, the environment in which we live in and what it is that we're doing to our environment. That's why it is that Greta Thunberg, young as she is, seems to have such a following at this time, because there are so many that are concerned about what it is that we're supposedly doing to our environment. But it is that we're being told here that no matter how good the environment, no matter the lengths we go to make sure the environment that we live in is the best of environments, it doesn't ensure character. Is that not the case in terms of the most perfect environment of all, paradise? The Garden of Eden, where it is that our first parents were found? If there was anything that was the best of environments, surely it was the Garden of Eden. It was there that God himself, he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It was there that they entered into fellowship and friendship with the second person of the Godhead in theophanic form. And it was there that they knew of such blessing. And yet in this finest of environments, what happens? The fall. It is that sin enters in. And the environment that seems so precious, so good, in terms even of promoting that which is good, it changes out of all a proportion. And I think what it's saying to us is this, and it's something that we need to consider seriously. That environment, and the environment that we bring men and women into in our church, the environment that our children are brought up within our homes, that it is that it's good, that it's the best environment, that they have godly parents and grandparents, but that in and of itself doesn't guarantee their salvation. And it is that we need to be praying, and praying as hard as we can, falling on our knees and crying out to God, that everyone who comes under the environs of this church and the environs of the home of this church, that it is that God would be gracious and merciful. You see, there are millions in Christian homes this day, and perhaps even some in this congregation. And it is that they've been raised in Christian homes. They've been taught the scriptures from their earliest days. It is that they've been helped to memorize the scriptures. It is that they've had some of the best Sunday school teachers that any congregation could ever desire or want. And you've taught them how to know the Lord and what it means to walk with the Lord. But as they grow up, what happens? They wander from the Lord. And it is that they give no thought to God, nor to what it is that they've been taught concerning God. What I think it's saying to us is that the temptation comes to us so often that we put too much trust in externals. That if it is that the externals are right, then it is that automatically salvation follows. And that's not the way. But the one that we have to put first is God, and pray that he sovereignly and graciously, even in the best of environments, that he might come and speak to those of our children and our families who as yet are strangers to grace. You see, here is a coin and it's lost at home. Can that not be said for some this night? But they are lost and they're lost at home. That's how we need to be praying concerning the homes of our own day and age. Why do you think Satan's trying to destroy the family unit at this time? Perhaps there's never been such an onslaught as there has been in recent years. Why? Because he knows that in the home, in a godly environment, that it is that blessing can be there. And if he disturbs that, why is it so many Christian marriages are breaking down? Why is it that Christians are divorcing at rates that we've never known of before? It's because he knows the effect that it can have long term, even on those who are brought up in that home and connected with that family. So it is that Jesus speaks about her possession, he speaks about her panic, he speaks thirdly about her pursuit. Look at what he says. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Upon realizing that the coin's lost, she doesn't just sit there and say, oh, well, I'll have a look for it tomorrow or later on in the week. I'm busy just now and times aren't really appropriate to start searching. But it is immediately that she lights a lamp and she sweeps the house in diligent search for the coin. And it is that the coin, unlike the sheep, is lost in the security of the home. Now, there were aspects of being lost in the home that made the search difficult. As I've said, there were probably no windows, so the house was in darkness. She had to light a lamp, a candle. Then it is that these homes, in terms of their floor, usually it was an earth base, compacted hard. And then in many cases, there would be straw that would be covering the floor as well. And so it is that the coin, there are many places where it could hide and be difficult to find. And this, I think, reveals something about our own condition prior to salvation. For it is that we discover that lost people exist everywhere and even within the homes of believers. And it is that we see something of how it must be with us. Her pursuit is a dedicated pursuit. She's dedicated in looking for the coin. You get the diligence of her looking. She lights a lamp and she sweeps the house. And it is that you get the duration of her looking. We're told there until she finds this coin. And I think it gives us a principle that we need to apply even in terms of our own outreach and in terms of the salvation of loved ones. And it's this, that dedication affects duration. I think that's what we find here, that dedication affects duration. In other words, she was so dedicated and placed such a value in this individual coin that it didn't matter how long she had to sweep. But it is that she kept sweeping and looking for it. She's not like many who started out with great enthusiasm, and then it is that later on they quit. But she's steadfast and she's faithful in terms of her search. And look at the motivation it is that she has for finding. We find there in verse 8, she finds it until she finds it. And that's her motivation. The lost coin can't suffer. It's not like the sheep. The lost coin is inanimate. So the motivation for finding the lost coin is the preciousness and the value of the coin in and of itself to the individual. And it is in terms of spiritual matters that salvation delivers our souls from suffering, but salvation also delights in bringing the soul to God because our souls are precious to God. Do you believe that tonight, that your soul is precious to your Creator? Is it something that you stop to think about and meditate upon? How precious your soul is in the eyes of God tonight. It's interesting reading one of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks. And it is that he speaks of our souls having an intrinsic worth. And it is that he tells us that this intrinsic worth is in terms of the essence of our soul, because it's God-breathed, in terms of the fact of its object, that our souls, as they are regenerate, they are enabled to contemplate God in his glory and the salvation that he has provided for sinners in Christ, that God is the orb and the center upon which it is that our souls fix themselves upon. And it is that he reminds us that the soul is valuable to God because it's spiritual in its operation. It's immaterial. Therefore, it doesn't depend on whether it is that our bodies work or not. That's a great comfort for Donnie McLean this night. His body may not be working, and it is that naturally his loved ones and we who are his brothers and sisters, it is that we're saddened. But that's not the case with his soul. And it is that God values his soul this night. And it is that that's comfort for him and for us in coming days. And surely the preciousness of our soul to God is also to be found in terms of its immortality. Our souls are immortal. It is that God has breathed the breath of life into us, and there is nothing but nothing that will bring our souls to an end. And we seldom, therefore, consider the lost soul problem from God's standpoint. That God views countless tens of thousands of souls tonight, and they know him not, and they are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the importance and the reality of the parable. Second main point is, and our time's gone, but the rejoicing in the parable. Look at verse 9. When she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Look at the discovery here in verse 9. Jesus reveals that her persistence he paid off. The coin of great value, which had been lost, is now found and restored unto the place from which it fell. And it is that I think it's a reminder to us of what God has done for us in terms of our souls being lost. Like the coin, we, as we were outside of Christ, we were helpless to do anything about our lost condition. But in Christ alone, we're set free because Christ has found us. And Christ has taken us from that place of darkness and lostness. And it is that he set our feet upon the rock, that we might look forward and head to eternity to be with himself. And then not only is there the discovery, but there is delight as well. When she found the coin, what does she do? She doesn't just say, "Oh, well, that's it, I'm glad I found it." No. She gets her friends and her neighbors, and she says, "Come and rejoice with me. This long and diligent search is over, and the coin that was lost is recovered." And the reason for her celebration is that she wanted to share her joy with others. And when the lost coin is found, it brought much rejoicing. That's telling us, I think, that joy and Christian joy is not an accident. It's telling us that Christian joy and the expression of that joy, that one of the things that promotes it is the finding of those who are lost. Because that's the way it is in glory tonight, even amongst the angelic beings. And if it's like that amongst the angelic beings, how much more should it be amongst us who ourselves, who have been saved and who have been found by Jesus Christ? You see, Christian joy doesn't come because of so-called good luck, but because of fulfilling requirements for joy that are not easy to fulfill. Think of Jesus himself, and in Hebrews 12 and 2, we read about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and on that basis, he's now seated at the right hand of God. In other words, at times, Christian joy and what leads up to it can be difficult. Can be even dangerous, it seems, at times. And yet it is that we have the great example in Christ, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Can we say that of ourselves tonight? That is the joy that characterizes us, the joy that's found here. That it is that those whom we live amongst, that they sense something of that joy. What was it that perhaps one of your colleagues, your neighbor, said to you? Something different about you. I don't know what it is. But when I'm with you and when I hear you and when I see you, there's something different about you. And that's something that I think we should be praying for. That not just with our words, but by our actions and our lifestyles, that people would take note that we had been with Jesus and that there might be a rejoicing in their lives. So you get the reality of the parable, you get the rejoicing in the parable, and then thirdly and finally, in verse 8:10, you get the reflection through the parable, the reflection through the parable. You read there, just so, this is Jesus, I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus is saying to us, make no doubt about it. Don't think that this is not the case. But the rejoicing of this woman in parabolic form is representative of what actually happens in heaven when someone comes to Christ in salvation. And when it is that Christ saves someone from their sins, the angels in glory rejoice when a sinner, a lost sinner, is saved by grace. Now, so often we overlook such an event. Perhaps it is that we say, well, Alan, most of our congregation were believers, and it is, therefore, that we don't have much reason for being joyful as the angels are. Yes, we do. Think on the many who, throughout the world today, began the day in darkness, began the day as those who were lost, and before this day is over, they are born from above, they are found, and they are new creatures in Christ. And if we but had the eye of faith to look beyond ourselves here, we would be some of the most joyful people in Toronto, thanking God for the fact that such as should be saved are being added by him to that number that no man can number every day that we are found living upon this earth. And you see, he's saying to us, if angels rejoice, you should rejoice when one is saved. You shouldn't be like the Pharisees. You shouldn't be like the scribes who grumble. But you should be like the angels. And it is, again, he's telling us, and I repeat it from last week, he's telling us what it is that causes joy in heaven and what brings about excitement in heaven. Let me repeat what I said last week, that heaven doesn't get excited about political victories, doesn't get excited about Grey Cups, it doesn't get excited about Stanley Cups, doesn't get excited about business successes or Hollywood Oscars or a host of other things that men get so excited about. But what heaven gets excited about and rings with joy are spiritual matters and souls being saved. What do we gain more joy from? The things of men or the things of heaven? What promotes more joy in our lives? The things of men or the things of heaven? And then look at the salvation that Christ talks about. He says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's quite amazing, because it's saying to us that these sinless created beings, that they are aware of the importance of salvation, and they rejoice each time a sinner is saved. Think of what Peter writes in his first letter. He writes, it was revealed to them, and he's talking about the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he closes this verse with this line, things which angels long to look into. He's saying, angels long to understand and to fully comprehend and make sense of the nature of salvation and what it is that the one who is the Lord and Master through his enfleshment, what it is that he has done through his atoning work on Calvary. It's interesting when you look at what Peter literally writes, things that angels long to look into. Literally, it could be translated as this, that angels set their hearts upon, that angels bend beside as they look and look over into the things of salvation. That even these majestic and glorious beings, for that's what they are, they bend over and they long to get beside and look into what it is that Christ is doing in saving a soul. Do we do that? Do we long to look into and understand when God has given to us in his word the expression of his mind and his will for us as the saved of God? I began with speaking about this friend that I had. I hope you never have to go through what my friend went through in losing the bank keys and ultimately losing his job. But the next time that you lose your car keys, the next time that you can't find your glasses, the next time that perhaps you lose your wallet with your credit cards and your debit card in it, as well as looking for them and diligently looking for them, remember this woman and remember the joy that was hers and the joy that was hers along with the angels in glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that too often we respond with joy to the things of this world. And it is the things of salvation, these things we just perhaps give a passing nod to. But we thank you for this parable and for what it speaks of in terms of the value of an individual and the value of the soul of an individual. It is something, Lord, that even we can apply in terms of the ongoing massacre of thousands of unborn, and in terms of their souls, and in terms of their value in the sight of their Creator. And we pray that in wrath you might remember mercy. And we pray, O God, that we might know something of the value of our own soul, that we might indeed consider seriously of the great grace that you have bestowed upon us, that we have had our eyes opened, that we have been raised to new life in Christ, that we were lost, but we have been found, and that indeed that heaven rejoices. May we rejoice as well, and rejoice even this night in our own homes, that as this day comes to a close, that we know that there have been many who have been born from above today. So, Lord, we pray now that you would go before us, help us in the coming week in the various callings and responsibilities that are ours. And if it be your will, gather us again next Lord's Day for the worship of your great and holy name. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.